Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11? Matthew chapter 11. The sermon this morning is going to begin to cover verses 25 through 30. And when you have located that, would you please stand together with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was what pleased you. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This has been God's Word. Please be seated. The words of our Lord that we have in front of us this morning that has just been read, Matthew connects these words with what has just taken place. At that time, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." The words "at that time" are not meant so much to specify exact things regarding time, as much as to connect, as we read the gospel, what Jesus is saying here with the scene that we have just read about. As we've been noticing the last couple of weeks, Jesus has been talking about his rejection. He's even pronounced woes on several cities where he had done most of his mighty works, but they did not believe in him. They did not receive him. At that time, on this occasion, when Jesus is being rejected by most, Jesus breaks out in exuberant thanksgiving to his Father. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." On an occasion where the hardness and the rebelliousness, the stiff-neckedness of Israel is so clearly manifested, Jesus breaks out in thanksgiving in verse 25 and 26, and then he moves on to something of an explanation that gives more reason as to why he is thankful in verse 27. And then he moves on ultimately to a wonderful invitation in verses 28 through 30. Jesus's thanksgiving, and then that explanation, verses 25 through 27, they form a particularly tight bond, and the sermon this morning is going to focus on these verses, and then next Sunday, Lord willing, I plan to come back and deal with the invitation that comes out of this, verses 28 through 30. Now, At this point, I want us to just notice three particular themes, important themes that stand out in our text as a whole. The first of these themes we might call election. That is, the choice of the Father to reveal who Jesus is to some. Jesus thanks the Father for revealing these things, that is, the things of Christ, who Christ is, to the little children. And verse 26 adds that this was what pleased the Father. So we have election. And then in verse 27, a very, very intriguing verse, we have this theme of knowing. The Father is said to know the Son. Matter of fact, the Father is said to be the only one that knows the Son, and that the Son is the only one that knows the Father, but then adds that the Son can cause him to be known by others. But there's this theme of knowing. So there's been election, and then knowing, and then in the invitation, verses 28, there is this theme of rest. Come to me, you who are weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest. Again, verse 29, you will find rest for your souls. And with those three themes, election, knowing, and rest in mind, I want to take us back. We're going to spend a little bit of time in the book of Exodus, because these themes all converge on a very important text from the book of Exodus, a portion of the book of Exodus. And that portion is Exodus chapters 32 through 34. I'm only going to be able to trace out some of the main contours of what is going on there. But I hope that we will see, at least in some way, how these same themes converge, particularly in chapter 33. And what is going on in this portion of Exodus is that the Sinai covenant has been ratified. And then Moses is summoned back up Mount Sinai to get instructions from the Lord how to build the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is all about God dwelling with his people, how he is going to be among them. And while Moses is on Sinai discovering God's plan for how he is going to dwell in the midst of Israel, Israel has become impatient and they've come up with their own way for God to dwell in their midst. And they pressure Aaron to make this golden calf, and they begin to break the covenant. You can just go commandment by commandment. They are breaking the covenant by worshiping in the way of the golden calf. And God tells Moses what the people are doing. And God says, "Get out of my way. I want to destroy them." And Moses begins to take on a very active and amazing role as intercessor on behalf of the people of Israel. You see, Moses has this special office. He's the mediator of the Sinai covenant. He's the go-between, if you will. He's their savior in a sense that he leads the people out of Israel. And here, in a very drawn out way, he serves as one who intercedes on behalf of Israel. And Moses comes down the mountain. He throws down the two tablets of the covenant, indicating that the covenant has been broken. And he asks God if God will forgive them. And he says, and if you won't, then take my life. Let me atone for the nation. And God says, no, I'm not taking you as a substitute. The one who is guilty will be blotted out of my book of life. And then God sends a plague among the nation, and thousands die. And then God tells Moses, you go ahead and you lead the people into the land of Canaan, and I'll send my angel with you, but my presence is not going to go in your midst. And the people of Israel, they come unglued. They take off all their jewelry as a sign of mourning. And Moses intervenes once again. This time he meets with God at what he called the tent of meeting. It's a place where the pillar of glory would come. And we read there that Moses, he doesn't see God, but he speaks with God as a man does with another man. They have a conversation. Each speaks and the other hears. And Moses continues to intercede. And in a way that is dramatic for its boldness. Because Moses has some understanding of the special role that God has given him. And he says to God, you've told me to lead these people out and take them into Canaan, yet you haven't told me who's going to go with me, and yet you tell me that I have found favor in your sight because you know me. Begin to hear these words of knowing. You know me. I have found favor in your sight. And he says, if I've found favor in your sight, then show me your ways so that I may know you, in order that I may know that I have found favor in your sight. You see, he's saying, I have to know. You tell me to take the people in, but you're not going to go with me. You're going to send an angel. But if I found favor in your sight and you want me to do this, then I need you to reveal your ways to me so I may know you and know that I have favor in your sight. And God responds by telling him, my presence will go with you. And then we have another one of our themes from Matthew. And I will give you rest. Now the you there is singular. It seems like God is saying, my presence will go with you, Moses, and I will give you rest. And once again, Moses isn't content. We have to have your presence with us. And finally, God says, the thing that you ask, because you have found favor in my sight, I will grant to you. Well, now you can imagine where Moses is at. I mean, just a page or two earlier, because the people of Israel can't keep God's covenant, he wants Moses to get aside and he wants to destroy them. And now, after Moses, using the role that God has given him,
has ultimately interceded and incrementally persuaded the Lord to go with them in their midst and be their God. It sounds almost too incredible. How can he know that God will do this? How is this possible that this holy God is, in fact, going to go with this stiff-necked, rebellious people? And so Moses, that he may be assured that God is going to do this incredible thing, he says, "Let me see your glory." And God says, "You cannot see my face. No one can see God and live, but I will cause all my goodness to pass before you, and I will allow you to see my back." And then God speaks to Moses in a way that draws in this theme of election that we see in our Matthew passage. This is what God says he is going to do when he passes by Moses and lets him see his goodness. He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face." Now, this is a very remarkable passage. It's remarkable for what it shows us about Christ. When we see Moses and his very sincere commitment to the people of Israel and God's plan for Israel, and to see fulfilled what God had promised to Abraham, that they might go into the land, even offering himself, "Blot me out of your book of life," in their place. There's much there that looks ahead to Christ. But if you think about it, there's so much that's lacking. There's never any clear indication of what's going to happen with the sins of the people of Israel. How is God going to go up in their midst? And how is it going to be that a stiff-necked people can really enjoy God's rest and have God dwell with them in Canaan? How is that going to happen? And as much as we may stand back and marvel at something of the boldness that Moses has in the office that God has given him, as he serves to intercede on their behalf, notice how he must proceed with God. It's incrementally. He asks first for this, and then a little bit more, and then a little bit here, and then ultimately, "We need to have you in our midst." And when God grants that, then he asks God for a token, some evidence and sign that he indeed will do this remarkable thing and be the holy God that is going to dwell in the midst of a stiff-necked people. He must proceed incrementally with God. He seeks tokens of God's faithfulness and truth. And Moses mediates. He intercedes as a servant, never as God's equal. You never get any sense of that. God says he knows Moses. I know you by name, Moses, that he might lead the people out and do this thing, this incredible thing that God has promised to do. He must know God. And he asks to know God. Show me your ways that I may know you. And even when God grants that he may know, he knows partially, imperfectly. You cannot see my face and live. As a matter of fact, God has to hide Moses. God protects Moses from God. He hides him with his hand, passes by, pronounces his name, and only then can he see something of the backside of God. And then when this ultimately takes place in chapter 34, and God is passing by, listen to how he describes who he is and his name. He says to Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. I'm the Lord. I pronounce my name. I show you my goodness. And I am a God who's rich and abounding in forgiveness and faithfulness, but I am a God who by no means clears the guilty. Is that good news or is it bad news? It's perplexing. And friends, on this backdrop of Moses and his intercession on behalf of Israel, a stiff-necked people, the glory of Jesus, his excellency as the mediator of the new covenant, his perfect intercession for his people, stands out as we come back to our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 25. Jesus shines. He's amazing. And I hope I can help us see some of that. Again, Israel is still stiff-necked. And they have, for the most part, rejected him. And yet Jesus, as I noted earlier, on that occasion, he breaks out in exuberant thanksgiving. We can't imagine when it says that he gives thanks. I thank you, Father. Don't imagine someone sitting and folding their hands and kind of very privately praying, I thank you, Father. No. This is public. The masses are rejecting him. He has pronounced woes. And he declares outwardly, publicly, in a big, huge sort of way, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Jesus thanks his Father as the one who has determined Who will not see and understand who he is? And who will see and understand who he is? He thanks the Father for doing this. It's the Father's doing on both accounts. He has concealed, he has revealed. Those that do not receive Christ, that do not recognize who he is, no special grace is given them to take away their blindness. Eternal life is not imparted to them to give them new hearts and minds to see. It doesn't matter whether they have super high IQs or very low IQs. That's not what's in view when he says they're the wise and understanding. They are those who are the wise and understanding because they have been left in the hardness, the callousness, the self-sufficiency of their state of sin and death. They're smug. They're wise in their own eyes. They're understanding in their own eyes. They have no need for a God of grace. They're doing pretty good in their own eyes. But then there are those who are the little children. And again, this isn't a matter of age. They may be very young, they may be middle-aged. They may be senior citizens. That's not the point. But these are those to whom God has given redeeming grace. He's renewed their minds and their wills. He's caused there to be a new principle of life in them, such that they see something of what their natural condition is, that they're dead in trespasses and sins. They have a low estimation of themselves. They see all their neediness, all their lack, all their guilt, all their sin. It's before them. They get it. They're the little children in their own eyes and estimation. They are the humbled that God will raise up. And they look to Christ. They see Christ. Here's the one that I need. I see his excellencies and all that he has done to be an all-sufficient redeemer for me. I look to him and lean upon him and him alone, that I might have forgiveness of sin and life in his name. And Jesus gives thanks to the Father for doing this. Why has the Father concealed and hidden from some and revealed it to others? Is it because he only had so much power and ability to do this? Is there some handicap in God? No. Listen to how Jesus praises and gives thanks to his Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. All power is his. All sovereignty is his. God can do whatever he wanted in this regard. It is not on account of a limitation with God that he has hidden from some and revealed to others. Verse 26 gets at the nub of it. Yes, Father, for such was what pleased you. This course of action to conceal and reveal to others, this course of action was pleasing to you. It's what the Father wanted to do. It was His free will. No constraints, no obligations. No one can call into question what God does at this point. Who are you, O man, to speak back to God? This is a free God, an omnipotent God that is from everlasting to everlasting, and it pleased the Father to do this. And Jesus thanks the Father because the Father is doing it. When he sees his little band of disciples on the one hand and the masses scoffing and rejecting, he sees the Father doing the very thing that it pleased the Father to do and to determine as his plan in eternity past. And you see Jesus, the Son, he was party to that plan. He recognizes that the Father is carrying out in space and time the thing that it pleased him to do, that he revealed to the Son in eternity past. Jesus has a very different perspective on his ministry than many Christians have as a perspective on what Christ is doing in his church today. In no way do I mean that Christ's church should not endeavor to be more faithful. But the main way that the church needs to be more faithful is to simply preach and teach the gospel of Christ and then be content with what God does with that. And just as Jesus sees the activity of the Father, his revealing and concealing, and gives him thanks, the church ought to be content with what God is doing as the gospel of Christ goes into the world. There should be some real sense in which we can be there. Jesus sees the work of the Father in the concealing and revealing work of the Father. Jesus detects one of the earliest manifestations of the Father giving the kingdom to him. That's what Jesus is saying in the opening line of verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. This picture of the Father handing over all things to the Son, it conjures up Old Testament passages like we have in Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and a kingdom is given to him. And in the outworking of him receiving that kingdom, the pagan nations, those that are not God's people, are brought down in judgment, while God's people receive salvation and the kingdom. And Jesus, even though there is going to be an ultimate sense in which that scene of Daniel chapter 7 is going to take place, Jesus here is seeing the beginnings of it. He's saying that my little band of disciples on the one hand and the masses rejecting me, this is already the Father giving over to me all things. This is the beginnings of the outworking of me receiving the kingdom, that I in turn may deliver the kingdom to my Father. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, those who believe. They are those that the Father promised to me. He is giving them to me. But the Father has entrusted to me all judgment. And as people are rejecting me, as they are not seeing that I am the Christ and putting their hope and trust in me, judgment is coming upon them. That's how they're being judged even now, even though the final judgment is yet to come. We see Jesus explaining this more clearly in John chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. Whoever believes in him, that is, in Christ, in Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. And because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. The one who believes on the Son has life. There's no condemnation for them, but the one who does not believe on the Son is condemned already. To be left in disbelief, to have things hidden, to have the things of Christ hidden, it is the earliest manifestation of God's judgment. And Jesus looks at what is happening, and he can say, even though the masses are rejecting him, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And then he penetrates to the heart of the Father's activity of hiding and revealing so as to hand over all things to Jesus. Jesus penetrates to the eternal, exclusive bond and love and promises between the Father and himself. Remember that God said he knew Moses, but Moses pled with God that he might know God. Here, Jesus speaks of an exclusive love that he and the Father share with each other. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Unlike Moses, who said, "Show me your ways so that I may know you," Jesus just can simply put it out there and say, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father." And this is not a knowing of God just in his being. One eternal God, three eternal persons each fully God. It isn't just God's self-knowledge in his being. This is the knowing of the Father and the Son in terms of the plan of redemption. There is an economic knowing that they have of each other, that the kingdom might come.
You see, there's this disparity between Moses and God, but there's no disparity between the Father and the Son. They are both fully God. Moses could only see the back of God, but the Son is the only God from the bosom of the Father who has made the Father known. John chapter 5, again, I think that passage is alluding to the Exodus text. Jesus says, the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. The Father and the Son from eternity past have had a knowledge of their plan and their purpose. And both of them do what they do in perfect love for the other. The Father gives a son, a people to the Son, and promises him the Spirit to do the work of the mediator, to be the Christ. And he promises him the reward that when he has done that work, that all things will be delivered over to him. And the Son, he knows that intent of the Father. And the Father knows the intent of the Son. You see, Jesus could say, it is my food to do the Father's will. Just as the Father loves the Son and gives a people and a kingdom to the Son delights to do the Father's will and to represent that people, to die in love for them and for the Father, to reconcile them to God. This is what's at the hub of it all. Redemption and salvation does not hinge on a man like Moses trying to intervene and intercede. Redemption hangs on the eternal, perfect harmony and promise-making and keeping and love in our text between the Father and the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And then, in a way that is surprising, but is never intended to intrude on that exclusive knowledge that the Father and Son have of each other, Jesus goes on, again, surprising, but wonderful. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus has thanked the Father that he's doing what was his good pleasure, to conceal from some, to reveal it to others. And now Jesus says that he reveals the Father to whom he will.
And there's no competition. The Father isn't revealing Jesus to one group of people, and Jesus is deciding to reveal the Father to a different group of people. Again, it goes back to the eternal counsels of God. It is the same people. The Father is revealing Jesus to a people, and Jesus reveals to that people the Father. And Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, says, this is eternal life, to know God the Father and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. But how does Jesus intend to reveal the Father? Is this some mystical thing? Is this the aim of the Christian life, that somehow Jesus becomes this tributary to get into the secret person and essence of God and discover something esoteric? Is that what it's all about? How does Jesus reveal the Father? Do you remember those two sides, that really kind of an enigmatic statement that God made when he passed by Moses, that he's a God of grace and forgiveness, but who will by no means clear the guilty? And my friends, I would suggest to you that Jesus reveals the Father by fulfilling both those things. The Son at Calvary reveals the God who will by no means clear the guilty. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus stood in our place and assumed the role as representative of the guilty one, though he's without sin. You see, God doesn't just, out of some niceness, just do away with sin. He doesn't clear the guilty. He punishes sin. And Jesus reveals the Father, who by no means clears the guilty, but in his death he reveals the Father as the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. My friends, in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness for any sin is offered, if only you will have him, receive him, rest upon him and him alone. You reject him and you are the guilty party, and you will die eternally, not extinction, but under the wrath of God. But in Christ, a mediator of the covenant, so strong, so sufficient, that he is truly God and man. See, Moses could not see God and live. John says, no one has ever seen God at any time. But God, the only Son, he has made him known. Let's pray. Our Father, we humbly thank you
for Christ and for making him known. Every one of us who believes on him, we give you all the glory and the entire credit for us being able to see who he is, so that we might be humbled and put our whole trust in him. And we thank you for what an amazing Savior we have, and that we call upon you as our God, who is rich in steadfast love and mercy and forgives sins and iniquity and transgression. And all this is through Christ. So we pray as we come to this meal that what he has done for us may be displayed. And we thank you that you display it to us as bread and wine, nourishment and joy to us. As we eat and drink, we pray that by faith we will indeed be eating and savoring our Savior as he is given to us in the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.